Are we good to go, David? Yeah. So Parshas Naso clocks in as the longest parsha of the whole Torah, with 176 verses. One of the reasons that Parshas Naso is so long is that from the seventh chapter of this book, almost till the end of the parsha, we get the same repetitive verses 12 times. And the story is that the princes brought an offering or offerings from the opening days of Nisan in the year 2449 from creation. It's exactly a year after the Jewish people leave the land of Egypt. And Moshe Rabbeinu put the Mishkan up and took it down and put it up and took it down for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, which was Rosh Chodesh Nisan, Moshe Rabbeinu puts the Mishkan up and it stays up. And this time, Aaron, not Moshe, serves in the Beis HaMikdash and the fire comes down. God's presence is actualized. And so, when that happens, the princes come forward and they want to bring special gifts on behalf of the tribes. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, I have to speak to God, which he does. And God says, it's a good idea. They should do it. But everybody shouldn't do it together on the same day. There should be one day for each tribe. And each tribe will be represented. And so the first 12 days of the Mishkan's existence is the time in which the Mishkan was inaugurated. And incidentally, these days have remained holidays for the Jewish people for posterity. The first 12 days of Nisan, until this very day, have special prayers recited. And we recall the offerings of the different leaders, different princes of the tribes. And we actually ask Hashem, just in case we're from one of those tribes, that the profusion of spirituality that was actualized through their offerings should resonate within our own lives today. So that's the story of the prince's offerings. And, you know, that's in as much as no offerings really make any sense to us, this can fit right in with you bring an offering and Hashem is pleased and something wonderful takes place. The big question is why the tribes who brought the exact same offering 12 times, exactly the same, down to the milli detail, why this has to be mentioned 12 times. We know that there are entire areas of Torah that are but alluded to, sometimes in a word, sometimes in a letter, sometimes even like a detail, a crown as it's called. As the famous Rabbi Akiva used to investigate the crowns of the Torah letters, and he would be able to discover tilei tilim shel halachas, like entire oodles of halacha would come out of a dot in the Torah. And here, the Torah repeats itself. So, what's going on? What's the point? You could simply have said, this is what the first tribe brought on the first day, and then on the second tribe, the name of the prince was such and such, and this is what he brought on the second day. And then on the third day, the next tribe was represented, and you can even say the name of the prince if that's important, then you could say, and he brought the same offering. Why would the Torah have to repeat it in great detail? Makes it a very long Shabbos morning, and the Baal Korah reads it again and again and again, and it's basically cut and paste. Tiny nuanced differences, but basically the exact same offering. In repetition, 12 times. And we end up with the longest parsha in the Torah. So this is what I'm going to try to address today. And I hope that you'll all walk away from here this evening with a deeper, more profound understanding and appreciation of what this is all about and why it was important for the Torah to do this. So let's take a look together inside. It's always helpful. Vayoyimer Hashem el Moshe, in verse 11, God speaks to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he says, it's a good idea, but they shouldn't do this all together at the same time. Because that was the question. Should they just all come and bring their offerings? How long would it take? Half hour, 45 minutes? Could just get it done in one day. Hashem says to Moshe, Nasi echad layom. There'll be one prince per day. Nasi echad layom, one prince per day. Yakrivu as karbonim, they will bring close their offerings. L'chanukah as hamizbeach, for the inauguration, the dedication of the altar. So inasmuch as when they travel in formation, and when they camp, there are three tribes under a single banner, and there are only four conglomerations, so you could have had clumps or groups of three if it wasn't enough time one day to bring all these offerings. Hashem says, no, inasmuch as that is the case, that they camp and travel in groups, nonetheless, when it comes to bring their special offering, each tribe will have a day unto themselves. All right, very nice. And so, what happened? Vayehi hamakriv b'yom harishon. And so, the offering was brought on the first day. Incidentally, the word vayehi is a terminology, a word in Scripture that always indicates some kind of pain, some kind of discomfort. Something is squeezing us. Like, there's a very famous book that begins the word vayehi. It's called Megillas Esther. The book of Esther starts with vayehi because there's nothing happy when we hear about Ahasuerus rising to power, because this is the nation that tries to stamp us out and cause mass genocide. So the expression goes, vayehi is lashon tsar. But this is wonderful. This is the Mishkan being dedicated, Hashem's presence being inaugurated, and it remains with us for posterity. What's vayehi? What's lashon tsar? So the Sifsikoyanim says, well, remember that on this day, Nachshon ben Aminadav is going to bring his offering. However, this is also the day that Nadav and Aviu are going to pass, actually passed already. So Nadav and Aviu just died. Aaron's two sons died. The show must go on, but it wasn't such a happy day, because everything was kind of tempered with the tragic loss of Aaron's exceptional children. But that's how it begins. It begins with Vayehi. There's a certain discomfort, but nonetheless, as we say, things have to continue, and they do. And Nachshon ben Aminadav is the first one to bring the offering. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, and so it was on that first day, by Yom HaRishon, on that first day, the korban was brought by Nachshon ben Aminadav, and he represented the tribe of Yehuda. The korbanoi, and his offering was karas kesef achas. He did bring a large silver bowl. And the Torah gives us now details. Mishkola, the weight of this bowl, was shloshim u'mea mishkola. It weighed 130 shekels. Mizrak echad, one silver sprinkling basin that was made of kesef, of silver. Shivim shekel b'shekel hakedesh. Now this basin weighed 70 shekel according to the system or the weight value of the sacred shekel. What makes a shekel sacred? We don't worship money. So Rashi says what makes it sacred was that this is what was used as the measurements in the Mishkan. And because it was used in the measurements in the Mishkan, so that's what we call it, the value of a sacred shekel. Now, this Mizrak came, Shnehem Aleim, both the bowl as well as that sprinkling basin, they came heaping, full of soilus, of fine flour, Belula Vashemen, which was already kneaded, mixed with olive oil, and the purpose was lemincha, for a voluntary grain offering, a meal offering. The Torah then says, Kaf Achas, there was one gold spoon, Asara Zohav, that weighed 10 shekels of gold, and this was Melei Akteris. It was also heaping, it was also full, it was full of incense. Let's take a look at Rashi, number 13, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Shnehem Meleim Seles, Leminchas Nadav, Rashi says. This is for a voluntary meal offering. Asara Zohav, Rashi says, Kitargumai, as the Targum renders it. And he goes on to say, Mishkal Asara Shikle HaKedesh Hayuba. It had the value of 10 gold shekels in it. That was the weight of it. And it was filled with keteres. So Rashi notes, Lo matzinu keteres liyachid. As a rule, we don't find incense brought for individuals. The sons of Aaron just tried that, and it didn't work very well. But we don't find ketoret in general on the mizbeach hachitzon, on the outer altar altogether. Ela bezubovad, that was only with this offering. And he says, Hayras Shah, that was a temporary thing. It was a one-time, a one-off, never happened again. Parechod, ben bakar, there was a young bull Rashi says, Miyuchad Shebe'edrei, the choicest of its herd. Ayalecha, the ram. Kevasecha, the sheep. Ben Shnosir La'ila, yearling sheep and ram. Seir Izim Echad L'chatas. And then there was a he-goat, which was brought as a sin offering. Ulezevach Hashlamim. And what about for the peace offering? So here we get a litany of animals. We have Bakar Shnayim. We have two oxen. Elim Chamisha. We got five rams. Atudim Chamisha. We have five lambs. And we have Kvasim B'nei Shana Chamisha. So we have rams, he-goats, and lambs all in their first year. And this is the carbon of Nachshon Ben Aminadav. That's interesting. Oh, very good question. How'd they come? Well, we don't know. So far, at this point, we don't know how they came, what to bring. This was Nachshon's idea, right? Nachshon came up with a... All right. It's not that interesting. It's like a shopping list, offering list. Yeah. So then the Torah comes along and says, Bayeh Masheni Hikrim Nisanu Ben Sur. And the next day, Nisanu Ben Sur, he came representing the tribe of Yisachar. Hikrim is Karbona, he brings his offering. And guess what? We get the same shopping list again. With the exact measurement, exact dimensions, exact sizes, heaping, filled in the same way. And this is how it goes, straight through. And that's how verse 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23 unfold. At the end of 23, we recount this was the offering of Nisanu Ben Sur, whose name was mentioned already at the outset of this second listing. And then you take a look in verse 24, Bayom HaShlishi. Remember I told you cut and paste? You just have to change the number. Bayom HaShlishi, Nasi, now cut and paste, put in the name of the tribe, and Eliyav ben Chelin. And from verse 25, straight through to verse 29, guess what the Torah says? Exactly the same thing. And then from verse 30 to verse 35, it says exactly the same thing. And then from verse 36, straight through to verse 41, yes, you guessed it. It says exactly the same thing. Sound a little strange? Like, really? What in heaven is the point? Now, very interestingly, when we get to the second set of offerings, which turn out to be exactly the same, Rashi all of a sudden starts giving us some background, some depth. He starts talking to us about what this might mean. And he says, on the second day that Nisanu ben Sur came representing the tribe of Yisachar, so Rashi says, first he talks about the fact that Yisachar came second, and he says there was a kerfuffle, and Reuven said if Yehuda could go first, because his tribe is going to spawn sovereignty and majesty and the royal family, at least I should go first. I am, after all, the firstborn of Jacob. And no, he said, well, it's not so simple. It's going to go keseder mason ledigleim. This is going to go follow the order of the way they march through the desert. And Rashi says, actually, Nisanu ben Sur was the one who came up with this whole idea. And because he came up with this whole idea, that's why he really deserves. Rashi finishes off with the words, the following words, Ubi Yisoidei Sh'Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan, on the foundations of Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan, Rabbi Moshe the preacher, Matzasi, I found, Omer Rabbi Pinchas ben Yoyer, the famous Talmudic sage Pinchas ben Yoyer said, Nisanu ben Sur, he see on Eitzazu. This man came up with the idea. So because he came up with the idea, it made sense he should be number two. All right, this is not terribly interesting yet. I'll wake you up when it gets interesting. But I know. I know it's like, where are we going with this? What's going on here? Right? So Rashi comes along and says now, so let's talk about these offerings. What do they mean? Silver bowls and sprinkling bowls. What is this? Ah, so Rashi says, you know what it is? I'm going to tell you. Karas kesef achas. We have a bowl of silver. Says Rashi, minyan oisi yosef. If you take a look at that silver bowl, the numeric value of the words of silver bowl, karat kesef, the numeric value of karat kesef is tesha meot ushloshim, 930. Wow. 930. So what's so special about that? What do 930 mean in Jewish literature? Says Rashi, this is keneged shnoisav shel adam harishon. This corresponds to the years that Adam HaRishon lived. He was actually supposed to live 1,000 years. He knew, he foresaw that David HaMelech was going to be a stillborn, so he dedicated 70 years of his life, and Adam, the first human being, lives for 930 years. All right. So this bowl represents Adam HaRishon's years. Then we have Shloshim Umeya Mishkola. We have this idea that it's the weight was 130. Oh, what's about up to 130? So he says, Hashem, Shikashahem told us, Lakiyum Olam, when Adam gave birth to children in order to kind of establish the human family on earth, he was 130 years old, as it's written, by he Adam, Shleshim, Miashana. Adam was 130 years old, and he decided it was time to start a family. By Yoled, Bidmusay, etc., he had children, he bore children. So now we know that the bowl, the silver bowl, has the numeric equivalent of Adam HaRishon's of Adam's years, and the weight corresponds to when Adam started his childbearing career. It's a little bit like a stunted guy. You know, he waited 130 years till he was starting his career. That's when he has a few children, and he lives for 930 years. Mizrak Echad Kesef. So then we go to the silver basin. This, Rashi says, alludes to Noach, who's the next famous person in the beginning of human history. What about Noach? So he says the words, Mizrak Echad Kesef, so those words have a gematria of 520. And why is that important? Because Noach began to have children at the age of 500. As it is written, Hashem Shenoach Hemed told us, Ben Chomish Me'eshonah. So what's 520? Hashem Esim Shonah Shenigze Gzeres HaMabel called him to Kedem to this. Because 20 years before that, already the decree of the Mabel began. Because God said it's going to be 120 years. Noach has his children when he's 500 years old. Noach has a Mabel when he's 600 years old. 120 years before the Mabel, already the warnings began. So that gives you the 500 years and the 20 years. And that talks to you about Noach, Noach's childbearing years, and the catastrophe that unfolded in Noach's time. And then Rashi goes on to tell us that the weight of the basin is 70, Shivim Shekel. This corresponds, Keneged Shivim Umois. That corresponds to 70 nations that come forth from Noach. So now we have an explanation that these offerings represent the early human history. Adam and Adam's childbearing years, his life and childbearing years, Noach's childbearing years, and the warnings that came in the time of Noach. And then the families of humanity that come from Noach. Verse 20, Kaf Achas, what's up with the one kaf, the one spoon? So he said, this Rashi says, this is Keneged HaTorah. This corresponds to the Torah, Shenitna miyodei shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that was, anthropomorphically speaking, given by the hand of God. Asar Zahav, what's up with the 10 shekels of gold? He said, oh, that corresponds to Aseret HaDibrot, because God gave the Torah by his hand, but what he actually gave us on the day of Shavuot of Matan Torah was 10 statements. Malea Ketoret, Rashi says, what's with the incense? The incense has the numeric equivalent of 613. How many mitzvahs are there? 613. Now, if you add up Ketoret, and you will not get 613, Rashi says, ah, I forgot to tell you. That's because sometimes Kuf, which has the numeric equivalent of 100, can be interchanged with a Dalet. Because we have a system called Atbash. Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and sometimes it could be exchanged for the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What's that? Tough. That's At. And then Bash. What's Bash? Bez is the second letter. And Shin is the second to the last letter. So sometimes they get interchangeable. And then the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Gimel. It can be sometimes supplanted for Resh, which is third to the end of the alphabet. Dalet is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And sometimes it can be supplanted with a Kuf, which is fourth to the end of the alphabet. And so, because we have At, Bash, Gar, Dak, which is a system through which we can sometimes have letters that are interchanging, and since this is a Torah system, a valid system, sometimes we have to figure out the gematria of something, we might have to employ a little bit of code to try to decode what it's really representing. So far we got Torah, we got Ten Commandments, Aseret HaDibrot, Ten Statements, and we have the 613 mitzvahs if we creatively use the different Torah methodologies to discover the full gematria. Then we get Par Echad. Who is the Par? This corresponds to Avraham Avinu. We have a pasuk with Avraham. It says, V'yigach ben Bakar. We have an isle that corresponds to Yitzchak because it says he took the ram. We have a keves. We have a sheep that corresponds to Yaakov who separated Kvasim. And then we start talking about the Seir Izim. What's the he-goat? That's Lachapet al Mechiras Yosef. That's to atone for the selling of Joseph. Ulezevach Hashlamim. We're not even in order anymore, right? We went back to the Torah, went back to the patriarchs, and I went ahead to Yosef. Now we're going back to Moshe and Aaron. Why do we call Zevach Hashlamim the offering of the peace offering? That's for Moshe and Aaron who made peace between the Father in heaven and between the children. They made it work. When the marriage got a little rocky, Moshe and Aaron made it work for us. And then we have Elim, Atudim, and Kvasim. We have these three different kinds of animals, rams and he-goats, and we have lambs. So Rashi says this corresponds to three kinds of Jews, Kohanim, Leviim, and Yisraelim. If that's not good enough for you, we also have three segments of the scripture. The Jewish scripture is made up of Torah, Neviim, and Ketuvim, Tanakh. And then we also have Shalosh Chumshiyas. We have three fives. What's our three fives? We have five books of Moses, and each one of the tablets had five mitzvahs on them. Corresponding to each other, together makes 10. And there you go. That's the meaning of the offering. That's what Rashi says. So here's the question that I'm just going to put out there. And we're going to take a little bit of a look-see, a tangent, to come back to this Rashi after. The question is, if it's important for us to know the details of what the different parts of the offering represent, why didn't Rashi tell the first time around? Why did he wait for number two? Question one. In question two, is this like the only explanation? You might think it is, but I'm going to tell you a little secret. It's not. Not only it's not, this explanation is a later explanation. This comes from the early Middle Ages, from Reb Moshe HaDarshan. Reb Moshe HaDarshan explains it this way, but actually in the Medrash Rabbah, which precedes this almost by 1,000 years, gives us a detailed explanation for each one of the tribes. Rashi does not give us another explanation. He doesn't give us an explanation on day one. He doesn't give us an explanation on day three. He only talks about day two. And he gives us an explanation which actually seems jumbled. It seems garbled. It doesn't follow the system of the Medrash at all. So the question that we are going to be asking now is, why did Rashi choose this explanation? And why did he introduce it here? But before we answer that question, we're going to go back to our original question. Stop me if I lose you, okay? So again, we started this class with trying to understand why the Torah would repeat something 12 times. Totally superfluous, unnecessary, shouldn't be so. So I said, okay, let's take a look in Rashi. The first day of Rashi explained what was going on here, what this offering was. The second day, Rashi explains the symbolism of the offering. This really hasn't answered the bigger question, and it doesn't even explain to us what this offering means. So before we deal with Rashi now, we're going to start to look elsewhere to try to understand why we have so much repetition. And when we're finished understanding why we have so much repetition, we're going to come back to this Rashi and try to pull it all together. Does that make sense? I didn't lose anybody yet? You're still on the same page? Okay, good. So the first place I'm going to take you is to Spain. You go a little trip to Spain. We're going to go to the 12th century. And we're going to study Torah with Rabbeinu Moshe ben Nachman, with Nachmanides. So Nachmanides, in his commentary, which presumably was taught in a class, many classes, eventually he wrote down all of his classes. In his commentary, he says, so why does the Torah repeat this 12 times? What's the point? Obvious question. So here's what Ramban says. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Cholek Kaved L'Yireyev. God shows reverence and respect for those who are reverential towards him. So if you go out of your way and you try to show Hashem honor and respect, so Hashem, in turn, shows you honor and respect. Now, this is a alluded to in a verse that says, "Ki mechabdei achabed, those who honor me, I will honor them." And actually, there's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot. Ramban doesn't talk about this now, but I'm just interjecting, where the Mishnah tells us that kol hamachabed es haTorah, anybody who shows honor and reverence towards the Torah, gufay, his very being will be mechubed al habrias. He will in turn earn respect from everybody else. So Hashem appreciates when we show respect towards Him. Just like, you know, when your children are respectful, in case that happens, your grandchildren are respectful, you appreciate that. That's nice. It doesn't happen much these days, but respectful children are appreciated. Hashem appreciates your respect. Now, the Ramban says, you need to know that the Nesi'im were all prepared to do this on the same day. And they all were kind of on the same page. They got this idea, as Rashi told us, from Nisano ben Sur. He called together all of his fellow princes, had a little association of his Jewish princes, and Nisano ben Sur said, I have an idea. We can do something special. You remember when Moses launched that first big appeal to make a Mishkan, and we came in last with egg on our faces? We went to the people, we were empowered to go and lead this campaign, and we went and spoke to the people and said, listen, Moses said we need to build a temple and a tabernacle, and this is how God's presence is going to return to us. And like, they raised all the money. And we were sitting in the back seat. We said, oh, let the nation bring. Whatever they're missing, that's when we'll step in. And what happened? They did everything. So they said, listen, now we have to make up for that mistake. The Mishkan's being inaugurated. We can come and ask permission to be part of the inaugural ceremonies. We can be the ones, on behalf of our tribe's people, to actualize the Shekhinah, to be the first ones to use this Mishkan. And then later, individuals or people will bring offerings, but we'll do this on behalf of everybody. And everybody thought that was a very good idea. So they all agreed. And they came to Moshe Rabbeinu, and they wanted to do this. And Moshe Rabbeinu was pleased, but he wants to find out what Hashem wants. So what's the problem? What's the problem with 12 different princes all bringing offerings on behalf of their tribe's people? What's going to be the most natural issue or challenge? Who goes first? Who goes first? Who goes second? Who goes third? You want to be last? Nobody wants to be last. Who goes first? This becomes like a big issue. And it's impossible that somebody shouldn't go first. You can't do this all at the same time. It's not possible. So we have a challenge here. We still have challenges like this, right? You have things to do. Who gets to go first? Call it political science, call it nursery school, call it adults, whatever you want to call it, at any level. Who goes first is an issue. So how we work this out? So there was reasons as to how everybody worked out and how and every why everybody, who came first, who came second, who came third, there was a rhyme and a reason to it. However, Hashem, says Ramban, Ratzel haskirum b'shmam, Hashem wants to mention them by name in the Torah, but more so, ubeferet korbanehem, to actually detail their offerings. Ulahazkir yomo shakol achad, to mention the day of each one. Veloisha yazkir, not that he will mention the echabed es harishon, he'll mention the first one because he's the first day, right? So, okay, but yom harishon, the first day, trumpets blaring, nachshon ben aminadav, I present to you the prince of the tribe of Judah. And then it will say, and yeah, and everybody else did that too. Didn't even get an honorable mention. You ever hear the story of this family that was called together for the reading of a will? And the executor starts reading the will, and he says to my wife, I leave my three mansions and the cottage and the boat. To my brother-in-law, I leave the building downtown. To my sister-in-law, I leave the business and two trucks. And he goes through a whole litany of the family, and at the end he says, and to my nephew, Morris, who always wanted to know if he'll be included and mentioned in my will, hello, Morris. So that's all you're going to get, like an honorable mention. They're going to mention the names. They say, and everybody did the same thing. So then it will be terrible. I mean, the first one, Yehuda got all the attention. He got all the trumpets. He had the whole royal wedding. And then afterwards, it was like, and that repeated itself 12 times. So that's not going to work. This will be a shortened version, but it will necessarily rob everybody else of their honor and dignity. And so, each one is mentioned individually. And then at the end, the Ramban quotes the Medrash Halacha called Sifri. He says it's all, there's a roundup of everybody together. And the reason that there's a roundup is to tell you that Shava Kulam Bizchut, that everybody is equal, equally meritorious. Hashem valued all of the different offerings and all the different tribes and all the different princes and everybody's expressions of love and loyalty equally. Everybody was special. You're all special, says God. Karas Kesef Shtemesay, there was 12 bowls of silver. Hein Hein Shis Nadvu, we have this rabbinic tradition and teaching. Whatever they brought, that's what was offered. Nothing went wrong, which is impossible. You know, Murphy's Law, something has to go wrong at some point. Nothing went wrong over here. And now Ramban says, L'chol echad mehanasiim, each and every one of these different princes, Ola b'machshava l'havi chanukah l'mizbeach, they all came up with the same idea. They all said, wouldn't it be great if we could be part of the inaugural ceremonies? Ushatiya b'zehashir. And each one said it should be exactly like this. It should be a bowl, and the bowl should weigh such and such, and it should have this amount of flour in it. And we should have a sprinkling bowl, and that sprinkling bowl should weigh such and such. And then this one's going to have flour, and this one's going to have incense. And they all came up with the same ideas. The Ramban says that each one, choshev b'shir hazeh tam echad. Everybody had his own reasoning behind it. Each one had their own reasoning. Kol echad mehanasiim choshev tam b'fnei atzmei. Every prince had his own logic. Now, the problem with what Ramban is saying is that it means that everybody had different ideas that looked exactly the same. That is statistically impossible. How could everybody's different ideas look exactly the same? You could say there were similarities. They were inspired by common themes. They were moved in a similar way. But how did everybody come up with exactly, down to the milli detail, the nanosecond? Every single T was crossed, every I was dotted in exactly the same fashion. Same weight, same material, same style, everything. Ramban doesn't answer this question. You understand that it's an implicit question. They sound monochromatic here. They sound very boring people. They're like of one die, one cast. They all think exactly the same way. But besides the boring element here, Ramban says, no, it's not boring at all. You should know they're all individualistic. It's very individualized here. Oh, really? They look exactly the same. Yeah, but so it's everybody has their own style. It doesn't look very flamboyant. It doesn't look very unique. It doesn't look very different. That was different, Ramban says. Now, to help us understand a little bit of what Ramban's saying, let me share with you some of what a great sage, we're going to now fly from Spain, we're going to go to Israel, okay, northern Israel, a little city called Safat. Heard that city? Yeah. Now we're going to go all the way into the 15th century. And there's a great teacher whose name is also Moshe. I don't know what his father's name was. I don't think it was Nachman. He's known as the Alshech, Rabbeinu Moshe Alshech. And different time in history, different style of Torah teaching, of course, based on the predecessors. So the Alshech asked the same question, as did many of the sages through the years and centuries and millennia. Why did the Torah go into all of these little tiny details that are so repetitive? Why? And he asks a whole bunch of other questions. And he says, Hashem did not want to detract anybody's reward. God rewards everybody and recompenses grandly. Nobody gets shortchanged. This is to demonstrate ki chashuvim hem lefanav. God wants to convey a message for posterity. And this is a very important message. Because oftentimes people will think, like, really, what is my mitzvah going to do? Does my mitzvah make a difference? My little contribution? It's negligible. Who will notice if I'm not there in the crowd? But Hashem does notice. Ki chashuvim hem lefanav, his baruch, because it all is valuable before Hashem. Ke katan ke gadol, like the tiny Jew and the great Jew. In God's eyes, equally important. There's a famous story that's told about the Italian composer and maestro, Toscanini. And the story goes that Toscanini was told that there was going to be a live broadcast of 101 strings. This is like in the 30s. And he asked if he wants to listen to the broadcast. And Toscanini said yes. And so this master musician, sat there listening to the radio broadcast and listened in intense concentration, as the story goes, with his brows furrowed with great concentration. And after the symphony was finished, they finished playing all these very, very complex pieces, they asked Toscanini, what do you say? He said, it was okay. Something was missing, he said. And the people who were with him, there was nothing missing. It's beautiful, it's incredible, beautiful music. But later they found out that of the 101 strings from the quartet, somebody was missing. There was one violinist who didn't show up. But Toscanini was such a professional, he heard if there was only 100 strings, 100 violins playing, one was missing, he knew. Now Toscanini is just a mortal. He was just a man. Very good at what he did, but still just a man. No, ask yourself the question. If he knew that there was one violin missing from 101 violins, do you not think that the Rebbeinu Shlomo knows when one yid is missing? This is a very important message. In other words, the Alshech is kind of developing Ramban's idea. See, like the way I see it, the Rishonim and the Achronim, they don't exist in isolation, independent of each other. Each one further promulgates and develops the Torah teaching. This is going from the level of what we would call almost an academic or objective perspective. This is moving into the realm of emotions now. It's not just an idea, it becomes an ideal. The idea that Ramban shares with us is that God values each one, that he wants to bestow honor. Those who revere Hashem, Hashem reveres them. But Alshech is saying it's more so. It's that it's so precious to Hashem. It means so much to God. You went out of your way, you did this, but the other guy did the same thing. That's fine. But I recognize your devotion. I appreciate your efforts. And that's why Hashem mentions it in his Torah again and again and again. Now, Alshech says, but really, all the karbonis, masha hetiku yizbarech, what the fact that God makes sure to dictate to Moshe Rabbeinu in the Torah, karbon kol nasi v'nasi, the offering of each prince, im heyoysei daima, despite the fact that they are virtually identical to one another. This conveys to you, ki es kol echad achshiv b'fnei atzmai, that each one has meaning, value, merit, and importance on its own. Each one stands on its own. Va'al kein ashtasheya, God as if is delighting in behaskir es prate karbonisov, in repeating over the karbonis. You know, sometimes you meet a person and they start telling you all the shtick from their grandson, and you have absolutely no interest in listening. And you have to like be polite and play along. But to that Bubby or Zaidi, it's like this is like the whole world rises and said, this is my anikl. So it's like, yeah, I know. I have my own anikl. I'm not interested in hearing that. Right? But the one who's telling, the Bubby never tires of talking about the antics of her grandson because she told somebody last week and told somebody yesterday and an hour ago, and she will tell you all about it again. Just press the button and it's going to go and go and go and go. Why? Because it's her child. It's her grandchild. Because she takes pride in that. For everybody else, it's not my grandchild. So I'm not really interested. It doesn't excite me. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, every one of us, it's like Hashem loves it. He says, let me repeat this. And you did this, and you went here, and you brought this. And each one, the word shasheya means to toy, to play with, like to cherish something. So Hashem cherishes each individual offering. And Ramban says, Alshech goes on to say a little later, he says, you should know that inasmuch as God valued what each one did on his own, the truth is that each one was unique. Inasmuch as they all look the same, each one was unique because the intention was different, because the thought process was different, because the conclusion was different, even though it turned out they brought exactly the same thing. But those actions were infused with a unique set of emotions. A unique range of love and loyalty to Hashem. And that unique range of emotion and feeling was special to Hashem. So it looks the same, but it really isn't the same. Even though it looks the same. Even though it's the same words. Even though it's the same things. Even though it's the same description. So this is like one approach. Now, very interestingly, if you take a look in Rabbeinu Bechaya, who was like almost a direct Talmud of the Ramban, he takes this, he takes this idea of the importance of each one, and he says, I want you to know, shekol echad mehem choshev b'karbonei tam b'fnei atzmei. Ramban just says, each one had a tam b'fnei atzmo. He says, you should know each one was thinking something totally different. Shelo katam chaveri. It was not the same reason as his peer. Each one brought the same thing for totally different reasons, with totally different intentions. Because in fact they arrived at the same conclusion, but with different process. Yes, the conclusion was the same, but they arrived at that conclusion in a totally different way. You can have various methods of doing long division, but the end number will be the same end number. How'd you get to that number? That's the beauty of it. Each one was finding a way to express his own tribe and his own tribal experiences and the things that were valuable and meaningful to that tribe. And that's why it comes in Parshas Chalukas. Rabbeinu Bachai says that's why it comes in individual Parsha, because Chol Echad V'Echad Parsha B'Fnei Atzma, it really was an individual Parsha. It's to give them honor, to give them glory, but also L'Hoyres, to show Ki K'Shem Shehoyu Shovim B'Karbonim B'Eitzav Avos HaKarbon, just like that each one came with the same level of commitment, each one had the same level of S'chus HaYeshovim B'S'chus. So this is why the Torah has to repeat it. So there's a message here. There's a very important message here. And the important message that's being kind of conveyed to us, the Ma'am Loez in his unique style, he just says, he kind of sums up all this that's written. He says, Kol echad haitalo kavana v'sibah miyuchedet. Everyone had an intention and a reason that was unique. Leshivto, for their own tribe. Shebiglola, it was because of that heavy. And he puts it so interestingly, the Ma'am Loez. He says, Im lo yehoya shum hevdil, had there been no difference, lo matarach hakasav haidia, why would the pasuk then laboriously recount all these details? Benifrad, kol shevet lechud. Hareyach aleime b'ktsara, he could have said it more succinctly. There's a reason. It has to be, he says. The fact that the Torah does it individually necessarily conveys to us with certitude that there was a difference between each one. It has to be so. So this is what the Rishonim say. What are the differences? What could be the difference? I mean, after all, they sound all exactly the same. Do they not? I want to share with you something the Shalah wrote. The Shalah said, and I'm quoting now. He said, Sarach ani lahidi, I must tell you this. Sha'oysan ha'irim b'merutza, the people who rush through this chumash when they learn it, just read through the words, and they do it mikoyach sheshagur b'fiyam, because you know, you read it once, you read it twice, you read it three times, you read it four times, you read it five times, six times, seven times. At a certain point, if you're good at your Hebrew, the words just kind of flow. You know, they just spill forth easily. Kigoyin parshiyas yud beishvatim, he says, like for example, the portion of the 12 shvatim. So he says, Shalah says, aveira hi biyadam. That's sinful. That's a sinful way to look at Torah, to get used to it, to become accustomed to it. He called ois va'ois tuluyim boy riveve revaves oilumais. He says every letter, every syllable of the Torah represents millions of worlds. And every letter, every word of the Torah, of spiritual worlds. V'loy lechinam nichpulu advarim. Nothing in the Torah is superfluous. Nothing is mentioned twice. Everything in Torah is unique. And when we study Torah, we have to be in awe of the Torah. We have to be in awe of what we're doing. It's like they say, the day you're not in awe of what you're doing, you shouldn't be doing it anymore, assuming you have an important job. Because you approach this reverentially. They're like, the day a surgeon doesn't take seriously the fact that he's cutting open somebody's heart is the day he should be forced into retirement. So I've done this 10,000 times. Are you kidding? There's a person, a life, a family. It's a heart. No, it's a world. Every person's a world. Every family's a world. So the surgeon who gets used to what he's doing, doesn't think twice anymore, doesn't belong doing his job. The Jew who studies Torah flippantly, habitually, almost with his or her eyes closed, yeah, reading the words, and you don't see this and treat it with reverence, Shallah says, that's a sin. What does it mean, a sin? A sin is a sin. He did something wrong. He violated a mitzvah. The word chet means, Hasidus tells us, it comes from the gematria of chesaron. It means a lack. It's a lack of divine service. You're not up to par. You could be serving Hashem with greater fervor, with greater reverence, with greater awe. That's not called serving Hashem. That's not called studying Torah. If it becomes callous and repetitive, boring, you're not studying Torah. And he uses the example, the Shallah used the example of these parshas, which are virtually identical. All right, so very nice. So what could it mean, different things? I want to share with you, like the Medrash Rabba talks about this. And I'm going to give this to you kind of in point form, a little synoptically. So the Medrash Rabba, for example, says, okay, let's take a look at the tribe of Yisachar. What was the tribe of Yisachar known for? What was their specialty? You should know this. Yisachar. Torah study. Yisachar was known for Torah study. This is the tribe that merited excellence in Torah study. Members of the Sanhedrin most often came from Yisachar. The Jewish calendar, the masters of the zodiac and astronomy, they were always from the tribe of Yisachar. So the tribe of Yisachar, they would spend primarily the time studying Torah. And therefore, so the Medrash Rabba says that the silver bowl of the Torah represents bread, like a bread basket. And he says, because in Mishlei it says, L'chu lachmei belachmei. Torah is metaphorized as bread. And he says, we know that in the showbread in the Beis HaMikdash, that there were little bowls, there were ka'arais that held the showbread. So the ka'ara, the bowl here, represents that which holds the bread. And the Medrash does this whole fancy kind of gematria that says, yeah, it weighed 130. So he says, okay, how do you get to 130? So he says, we have 24 books of Kisvei HaKodesh. And then we have 6 orders of Mishnah, which puts us into 30. Then he says, the oral Torah begins with a mem, and it ends with a mem. It starts with Emes HaKodesh Nishma, and it finishes with the word, Yevorech Hashem Yevorech Hasameh Bashalom, with a mem. Mem is the gematria of 40, 2 mems, mem in the beginning, mem in the end. So together, that works out to be 80. Now, I'm not sure where he finds 20 from. I didn't figure this medrash all together, but he says, then do the math. 20 comes from somewhere, which I didn't figure out, and boom, you get 130. So he says, okay, this represents Torah. And then he said, let's move on to that sprinkling bowl. He says, this is representation of wine. And wine is called, it says, Hashoysim b'mizrike yayin. We have an expression from the book of Amos that says they drank wine out of tumblers. So we use the same Hebrew verbiage. So this represents wine. And wine? Wine represents Torah. Why does wine represent Torah? He says, we'll do a simple gematria here. Wine has 2 yuds and a nun. A yud is 10. A second yud is another 10, 20. And then nun is 50. What does that give you? 70. How many faces does the Torah have? How many facets or how many dimensions does Torah have? 70. Shivim panim Torah. So he says, this alludes to Torah. And then he goes on, he goes through each and every one of the things. He says, so Yisachar was bringing an offering in which he was paying homage to the concept of Torah. Okay, what happens next? Zevulun. Who is Zevulun? What was Zevulun known for? Supporting Yisachar. Zevulun was the commerce, business, big business. They lived in Tel Aviv, Yafo. On the seashore, they were coming and going, involved in commerce. Okay, they were the diamond dealers and so on and so forth. And because they were the diamond dealers, so everything in there also represents what they do. He says, Ka'ara, big bowl, is also euphemistically in Torah literature spoken of as the ocean, is metaphorized as a round bowl. So he says this was the ocean from which they got their living. And then he goes on to say that many of the things that Zevulun did were a mirror image of what Yisachar did, to teach you that supporting Torah is just as important as studying Torah. And none is better than the other. So Yisachar wanted to glorify the idea of Torah study. Zevulun wanted to be expressing his yearning and desire to support Torah study. Then he goes on, okay, says Reuven. What did Reuven do? What was the tribe of Reuven proud of? What did their ancestor do that made them who they were? He says Reuven was the eldest. He wanted to save Joseph. When the brothers wanted to sell Joseph, Reuven wanted to save him. What did Reuven want to do? Reuven said, don't hurt him. So he says, Ka'ara, Ka'arat, can also be spelled Akeret. Akeret means mainstay. And he says he was the mainstay of Joseph's saving, because they were actually planning to kill him. Physically, they're going to just kill him. And what did Reuven say? Lena kenu nafesh, are you guys crazy? You're going to kill him? Throw him in the pit. Ah, throw him in the pit. And then he says, so throw him in the pit. He says, Loi nakenu nafesh. The words Loi nakenu nafesh comes out to the Rosh HaTevis is Kuf Lamed, 130. Because Lamed because Nun and Nun is 100 and Lamed is 30. So Loi nakenu nafesh, Lamed, Nun, Nun means let's not kill him, let's throw him in the pit. Mizrak, he says, they threw him in the pit. That's Mizrak, they threw him in the pit. So this is what, and what's 70? He says, well, 70 is because Reuven did this, nobody knew what his plan was. How do you say secret in Hebrew? Yeah, you know. Sod. What's the gematria of Sod? Samach is 60, Vav is 6, Dalet is 4. What's the gematria? 70. So Reuven did everything, Sod. He had a secret reason. Nobody knew what he was doing, and that's what they were doing. And then the Medrash goes on to explain the whole thing about Reuven. And then we go to Shimon. He says, Shimon. What was Shimon known for? Shimon did not want to save Yosef. In fact, Shimon was the guy who wanted to kill Yosef. But who did Shimon save? Come on, you know this. Who did Shimon save? Another member of the family. Dina. Dina was violently raped. He didn't want to save her. Dina. So Shimon went to save Dina. So Shimon was the one who defended the honor of woman and modesty. And therefore Shimon was known for that. And Shimon, therefore, was connected to the Mishkan, even though this was also Shimon's failing later on. But the Mishkan, Karat Kesef, that big round bowl, represented the courtyard of the Mishkan. And in the Mishkan, the Medrash brings us a whole bunch of things that Kuf Lamed represents the size of the Mishkan, because the Mishkan was 100 by 100 amot. And the Mishkan, that was the courtyard. And the Mishkan itself was 30 amot long. And then if you have the Mishkan minus 100, minus the 30 that's taken up by the Mishkan, then you got 70. So he was all about the space of the Mishkan. And then there's the Sota, there's this suspected adulteress, and the little bit of dust that comes from the floor of the Mishkan. So this was what Shimon was about. Everything he did was about his defense of the honor of Dina and of modesty. Okay, that's Shimon's thing. So all of what Shimon did was based on this expression. Then we get to God. Okay, what is God? What is God? Was God known for? What was God really good at? So God has the pickled pie, whatever, the tongue twister thing. God gedud yugedenu, in the blessings. What's God gedud? Where does it come from? From what? It comes to the term troop. God will troop as a troop. God was the mightiest warriors of the Jewish people. When we came to conquer Israel, who went in the front? God. God, the mighty warriors. And so God came with weapons. When the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, how did they leave Mitzrayim? Armed to the teeth. It says, v'chamushim. Chamushim means they were armed. So this represented God. God represented the idea of self-determination. We will fight for ourselves. We will not be fearful. We will have courage. We will do what it takes to defend the honor of the Jewish people. For Hashem, ready to fight for Am Yisrael, and we will help our brothers. And so he goes along and he says, this represents the efforts that the Jewish people made. And the Kuf Lamed represents Yocheved and Moshe. How old was Yocheved when she gave birth to Moshe Rabbeinu? She was 130 years old. That's the 130. And then how did that happen? Because there was a separation. And who brought them back together? Little Miriam said the separation. The separation comes from the term kera, ripped apart. But from the separating of Amram and Yocheved, they came back together. And then what did they merit at the end? That the sea was ripped open, Kriyas Yamsov. And the Medrash goes on, the whole Maisa thing, and the 70 elders who came together with Moshe Rabbeinu, and they represented the efforts that are made on behalf of the Jewish people, not sitting waiting back and say, okay, God, you're going to take care of us. No, we're going to do what we have to do. That's the tribe of God. And that's what God meant to do when God brought. Then we have Ephraim. Oh, Ephraim brings it on Shabbos. He got to do it B'yom HaShvi'i. Why did he get to do it on Shabbos? Because his ancestor, Yosef, was the first one who kept Shabbos with Mesirat Nefesh. In Egypt, nobody knew he was Jewish, never violated Shabbos, always kept Shabbos. So Yosef kept Shabbos. And what happened to Ephraim? Ephraim was the younger son of Yosef. And Yaakov Avinu was going to bless the sons of Yosef because he conferred upon Yosef the agency of firstborn and a double portion. So instead of Reuven, he knew that one of his tribes is going to divide. He said, it's not going to be Reuven. It's been given to me. I want to make that choice. I choose to give it to Yosef. And he took the two boys and he wanted to bless them, and Yosef arranged. Remember this happened? That Menashe should be on the right side. And what did Yaakov do? Moved his hand onto him. So he was Okar Okar Yoda, he moved his hand. Ah, Kara, that's the bowl. The bowl is the moving of the hand. Ephraim claimed that blessing, that he had the greater blessing. And therefore, because Ephraim had the greater blessing, this is the idea of Yosef. And then what's the Mizrak? The Mizrak means thrown. This is Yosef who was thrown out of his parents' house. And what's the 70? That's the 70 languages that the archangel Gabriel came and taught Yosef so he could become viceroy. And he goes on with that. The whole thing follows that theme. And then we have, on the eighth day, we get Menasseh. Oh, what's Menasseh? Oh, well, Menasseh represents the idea of Yosef's supremacy, that Yosef was the Bechor. He moved the Bechor, the firstborn designation from Reuven, moved it to Yosef, and then he went down into Mitzrayim, and we went into Mitzrayim. How old is Yaakov when he came into Mitzrayim? He was 130 years old, and Menasseh was the guy who was running the affairs for Yosef in Mitzrayim. And how many Jews came into Mitzrayim together with Yaakov? 70. Oh, there you go, 70. And takes that away. Then we go to the ninth day. You have Binyamin. What did Binyamin do? Ah, Binyamin. Binyamin was the son of Rachel, and Rachel prayed she should have another son. What was Rachel known as? She was known as Akeret Habayit, the mainstay of Yaakov's home. And she was, Yosef said, Yosef Hashem li ben Acha, she prayed, should be another child. And that was the child that was born. Binyamin was the child that was born. And how old was Yaakov at the time? Yaakov was 100 years old. And therefore he called him Ben Yamin. Yamin is the gematria of 100. Because Yud is 10 and Mem is 40. What does that give you? That gives you 50. And then you got a Yud, a Nun, is another 50. There you go. You got the Min is 100. And that's how old Yaakov was. And how old was Binyamin when he came down into Mitzrayim? The youngest of the bunch? He was 30. So now you know that this is what the 130 is over there. This is going back to the business. And then it's Mizrake Yayin, going back to the goblets. How did Binyamin get framed by Yosef? With a goblet of wine, with Yosef's goblet. Aha! So this is what Binyamin was. He was recalling the deep history of his tribe of Binyamin. Then we get to the tribe of Dan. And who is the most famous Jewish leader ever to come from the tribe of Dan? A man whose name is Shimshon, the mighty Samson. And the mighty Samson, where is his strength? His strength comes from his Nazirut. He had long hair. He was a Nazir. He was a Nazirite. And so the Medrash works wonders to create in this Karas Kesef, it finds allusions to the idea of the Nazirite. And what was Shimshon's undoing? That he drank the wine. I drink the wine. Lie gave him the wine to drink. That was his undoing. And this is the whole idea of the carbon. And the carbon has to be brought. He brings flowers of meal offering mixed with oil. And the Medrash builds a whole structure, a superstructure based on Dan. And Dan is not the sweep of the history of the past, but rather the premonition of the future. And that's what he's praying for. And then we have Asher. And Asher represents redemption. Asher represents Geula, the redemption of the Jewish people. The word Asher comes from the word Ashrei ha'am shekachale, Ashrei ha'am shehashem alekof. Fortunate is the nation. This is the idea of God selecting us. God selecting us means that from Adam there came 130 families, and of the 130 families, the Jewish people were selected. And this is the notion of God selecting and choosing us. And that's the idea of kaf achas, that Hashem chose us, so to speak, by hand, and that He gave us the Torah by hand. And this is the idea of ketoret, is the smoke and the fire of Har Sinai. A whole business with Geula and Harsia. That's what Asher is about. And then we get to the 12th day, and we have Naphtali. And so the Medrash says Naphtali is two words, Naft and Li. And he says Naft represents like Nofet, which means something which is sweet as honeycombs. And this is the idea that Naphtali had this connection to Torah. And Naphtali was the one who respected his father, and he was always sent on these missions, and he did everything with great swiftness and alacrity. And that's the idea of Naphtali. And also he is Li. He is to me. Yaakov said he is to me, and he was to Hashem. Aganse Maisa. So we have all these stories. There's no mention of Adam. There's no mention of Noach. There's no mention of when they had children. I just gave you a digest. The whole Medrash of Rashi ignores all this. Doesn't tell us about all these individual ideas. He gives us a story about the tribe of Yisachar. First of all, what he says is not what the Medrash says. Rav Moshe Hadarshan came up with this business of years of Adam, and when Adam had children, Adam, Noach. What does that have to do with the tribe of Yisachar? Nesana ben Sura represents his tribe. He should come with his tribe. His tribe is Torah. Talk about Torah things. Mitamali became a student of world history. And he's going back to the first human being. And when the first human being started to have children. And he goes back and forth in history. What is going on over here? So what we succeeded in doing is trying to help us understand how each one came with their own ideas, and each one wanted to express the wonderment and the amazement and the beauty and the pageantry of their own tribal history, of their own tribal importance, of their own tribal commitment and dedication. Which brings us back to this Rashi. Rashi instead told us a ganze maisa that doesn't seem to add up over here. Can I show you one of those brown books back there? So I'm going to share with you an extraordinary explanation from the Rebbe. And once you have this explanation, everything's going to click. There's going to be one very big question, which none of the Mefarshim have answered. If they all had individual ideas, and that's clearly a dominant theme, that this was individual ideas and God appreciating the uniqueness and the individuality of each tribe, how did they all come up with exactly the same verb? It's a statistical impossibility. The 12 people coming from 12 different historical backgrounds, buoyed and inspired by 12 different sets of ideas, should end up doing exactly the same thing. It just doesn't make any sense. So listen to how the Rebbe explains this. First of all, the question that I just asked you, the question that L'chaira, how do they all come up with the same kind of ideas, one after the other? It's not my question, really. It's not such a unique question. This question is in and of itself asked by many of the Mefarshim. And the Mefarshim also ask, what is Rashi trying to accomplish by giving us this long-winded verbiage? It's long Rashi's, a whole long explanation based on Rabbi Moshe HaDarshan. If he wanted to quote all the Midrashim, he should have quoted all the Midrashim, but he doesn't. And if he wants to say, like the other Mefarshim emphasized, that there was something unique, so say there was something unique about each tribe. Like Rashi doesn't provide you with all the, there's much more than what Rashi shows you. You want to learn Medrash? Go learn Medrash. Rashi will sometimes allude to the Medrash. Look at the Medrash, you'll see. Really, all Rashi had to tell us was that they had unique ideas. Ramban, who typically is much more long-winded than Rashi, that's all he says. He says they had unique ideas. He doesn't tell what the ideas were. Sepharno doesn't talk what the ideas were. Bechaya doesn't talk what those ideas were. Even the Asher doesn't talk about it, and he's really long. Even he doesn't know what all those ideas are. It's all in the Medrash. They all emphasize the need for God to acknowledge the individual importance of each one. So, the Rebbe also asks another question. He says, so why did this show up the second time around? If this was important to give one broad general explanation, so we should have heard about it the first time. And this is his explanation. If you remember, we mentioned earlier that it was Nisanel ben Suar who came up with this idea. So which idea did he come up with? That they should bring a gift? Which idea did he come up with? What was so unique about his idea? That everybody heard his idea and said, oh, it's a very good idea. And they came to Moshe. Moshe Ben says, it's a great idea. We have to do it in different days. Talk to Hashem. Hashem says different days. So the Rebbe suggests that Nachshon Nisanel Ben Suar came up with the idea that they should bring an offering which represents a wide range of possibilities, but at the same time should be uniform. It's going to be a, so to speak, monolithic offering, one kind of offering, but by virtue of what it represents, it would have a wide range of possibilities so that each tribe can do their thing when they bring this offering. And this is how he explains it. He says, starting off with Adam Harishon. And of course, you know, many could ask the question, what does Adam Harishon have to do with any of this? There's different explanations that Adam Harishon has to do with this. There's Maharal explains that Adam Harishon gets into this business because ultimately the Mishkan represents the concept of perfection of creation. And the whole Mishkan is said to represent the creation of the world. And Adam Rishon was the first human being. The Rebbe says something much more specific. He says, Adam HaRishon sinned. And God says to him, "Bayoyim acholcha, the day you eat from that forbidden fruit, mais tamos, you're going to die." He eats from the fruit. How long did he live? 930 years. What does that tell you? It speaks to the power of tshuva. He did a very bad thing. He violated the will of Hashem, but as long as he did tshuva, it's a very broad message. It's a very general concept that could inspire anybody. The whole Mishkan was about tshuva. They made a golden calf. Hashem forgave them. So the Rebbe says, each of the details here necessarily speak about diverse concepts. Let's take the first thing. Adam HaRishon. What does the 930 represent? Represents the years of his life. What could be more diverse than the years of a person's life? People go through phases, stages, different careers, different levels of interest, of strength. We wax, we wane, we change. People change. There's no such thing as a person who lives exactly the same way his whole life. If you have years, you're going to have diversity in your life. Everybody experiences different things in life. We are made richer by the experiences, and most importantly, how we react to experiences. There's a famous vart that what's the difference between a coal and a diamond? Pressure and years, that's all. It means everybody's a potential diamond. As long as you got a little energy in you, you just got to keep, put up with the pressure. Don't collapse. Stick with the pressure. Stick with the years. Everybody can turn into a diamond. So here we have this very unique interpretation of Rav Moshe HaDarshan, because Rav Moshe HaDarshan, unlike the Medrash's explanation of the different tribes, which is unique to each tribe, is not unique, but rather overarching. It speaks to a broad concept. Nachshon ben Tzur said, let us bring something which would represent the years of the first human being. And then, let's bring something that represents of the first human being when he started to have children. So you have the same children who grow up in the same house, and they're all totally different. No child is the same. The very notion of bringing children into the world is the most natural form of diversity. It's in every family. No two people are alike. And sometimes it's mind-boggling. You have children born a year apart. They ate the same food. They were treated, they were raised exactly the same way. Same house, same school, same kind of friends. Everything was exactly the same. And all of a sudden they're teenagers and they're two totally different people. Sometimes it could be miles, eons apart. So the nature is that we're talking about a wide range. So it represents Adam HaRishon, but when we zero in on A, Adam's years, B, Adam's fathering of children, we necessarily have introduced something which has room for expression, broad expression. You see, Nassan ben Sur came up, he said to them, if we bring this Ka'ara in this way, we can each find our own way to express ourselves. He showed them a system, a methodology through which they could all be doing the same thing, yet be totally unique and carve out their own niche. And the same thing goes to Noach. What do we talk about Noach? The years of Noach. The children of Noach. Even the warning of Noach that there was 20 years before was already a warning that things are going to be rotten and sordid. There's going to be an issue or a problem. But did everybody sin exactly the same? All the people out there that Noach was supposed to influence, was any of them the same? Again, we're talking about a broad band. We're talking about a diverse concept. It represents an idea in which there's room for everybody's unique expression. And then we talk about 70 nations. No, that is diversity in and of itself. That's the origin of diversity, 70 nations. 70 languages, 70 cultures. The number 70 in Torah literature represents the broadest band of diversity. And then we talk about the Torah was given. Kaf achas. It's one spoon. Yeah, Sarazov. One spoon, one set of luchot. What's on the luchot? 10 different statements. 10 different statements. Statements like from belief in one God, which could include even belief in Mashiach, to a statement like, don't be jealous. Or don't commit adultery. I mean, like, they're not that common. And in fact, even the two tablets are worlds apart, because one is the relationship between a human being and God, and the other is the relationship between people, interpersonal relationship. Again, we have diversity there. So people can excel in one area or excel in another area. And Yiddishkeit allows the excelling in a certain area. They have this famous expression in the Gemara, Avuch b'mahav zoher tfei. Which mitzvah, said one sage to the other, did your father shine with? What lit his candle? How did he radiate? How did his soul shine? It doesn't mean you choose mitzvahs and don't do other mitzvahs. Everybody's supposed to do all the mitzvahs, but we all have a passion. We all have a certain direction in which we can actually excel in certain mitzvahs. So that gives you a range. And the range gets even broader. From Aseret HaDibrot, from 10 statements, we go to what was in that spoon? Ketoret, which we said is the gematria of 613. So we just saw in the Medrash, different mitzvahs. One tribe excelled on the battlefield doing valor in defense of the Jewish people and mustering its efforts to do our part, whilst another tribe was busy focusing on the spiritual gifts and Torah study. But that's okay. And Yisachar and Zvulun are both representative of Torah in totally different ways. One's actually studying the Torah and one's enabling the Torah to be studied. Broad range. The possibility of broad expression. Then we talk about the par, the cow, the bullock corresponds to Avram, the isle, the ram corresponds to Yitzchak, the keves to Yaakov. See, the Gemara says, in Kernel of we can only call three people father in Judaism. But it's that each and every one of us has Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were so diverse. Avram was chesed to the extreme right, Yitzchak was discipline to the extreme left. And Yaakov represents a synthesis, very much in the middle. And every one of us has all three. Because there's a diversity within our souls. And we're supposed to emulate each of the forefathers in different ways, in a different range, in a different fashion. And that takes you into the idea of Seir Yizim. The sale of Yosef. Who sold Yosef? His brothers. How many of them? 10 of them. We know. The Gemara tells us, and Rashi quotes this, Sinosam, their hatred toward Yosef was not the same. There was different levels of involvement. Shimon and Levi, Shimon primarily was the most involved. Reuven was least involved. Yehuda could have stopped it. So they all were held accountable, but in truth, they were all unique in their involvement there. It was not done in a homogeneous fashion. And yet they all need the concept of an atonement. Reuven is the one who's busy saving him. Shimon and Levi said, L'chuven argeo, let's go kill him. Some of them were just ambivalent. Yehuda is the one who came with the idea of selling him. It's very different. The Bnei HaShvachas, the children of Bilhah and Zilpah, they were quiet. They didn't, because it says, the Rashi quotes this. It says the sages said they didn't hate him that much. They were quite accomplices to the crime. And in some ways, Yosef himself bears responsibility. Yosef himself behaved unwisely. As Yaakov indicated to him, you don't have to go singing about everything. Don't tell everybody everything. And then we talk about Moshe and Aaron. And whether Moshe and Aaron themselves are so unique and so different. Moshe is Emmet and Aaron is Chesed. They're just different. What they do, they brought peace between God and our Father in heaven. New bringing peace between the Jewish people and the Father in heaven is anything but monolithic. It's a range of possibilities in how we relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And from there we go on to more diversity. What's Torah diversity? Elim, Atudim, Kvasim. What do we say it represents? Kohanim, Leviim, Yisraelim. Three kinds of Jews. And then we said, the scripture itself is written in three different forms. It's all scripture, true. Torah, Neviim, Ketuvim. It's not one and the same. And then we talked about the fact that things are divided, three things divided in fives. Five on one luach, five on the other luach, five different chumashim, each one with a totally different focus. In other words, the Rebbe says, the reason that Rashi quotes the teaching of Reb Moshe HaDarshan, because Reb Moshe HaDarshan, and specifically on the second day, is because Nisanel Ben Sur gave them the idea that they could take a common reality, a common system, a common collection of offerings, but that common collection of offerings could represent the broadest range of possibilities. And each tribe would do their thing. And in fact, each tribe did do their thing. And Hashem valued it tremendously. And the lesson for us, we open the same siddur every single day. Every day our davening should be different. We could be in a shul of 5,000 people, everybody davening the same Shmon Esrei. And yet, everybody's Shmon Esrei is different and valuable and beloved and cherished by Hashem. We could all be doing the same mitzvahs. And yet, if one Jew isn't doing his or her mitzvah, it's like Toscanini. He says, there's one string missing. Somebody's not there in the choir. In other words, like the Shalah said, if you think that this is superfluous, if you think that Parshas Nasi ended up with 176 verses by happenstance, or because somebody wasn't watching, you make the biggest mistake. You're deficient entirely. This is the most powerful lesson of Jewish spirituality that perhaps can be found anywhere in the Torah. This is the most important lesson of all, maybe. The lesson that each and every one of us, whilst we have common expectations, 613 mitzvahs, whilst we're supposed to follow a common path, whilst we do not advocate everybody coming up with their own approach to spirituality, yet, within the range of the mitzvahs and the Torah that Hashem gives us, there are endless possibilities, and every one of us can find his or her unique approach to Avodas Hashem. And when you do this wholeheartedly and sincerely, Hashem appreciates it equally and cherishes everybody's Avodah on their own merits, independently. And at the same time, when we're finished talking about all this, the Torah gives a roundup to tell us that everybody's equal in Hashem's eyes. And ultimately, it's all of our efforts, together and united, that bring about the transformation of the world that Yiddishkeit is supposed to affect. And of course, in this most fullest, the most beautiful way, this refers to the coming of Mashiach. May it happen as a result of Maaseinu v'Avodaseinu, of our individual, yet homogeneous efforts over the whole time of Golos, as it says, the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, Meshach kol zman ar Golos, that hopefully very soon comes to an end, and ahead, b'mheira, u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days. Amen. Amen.